All right, if you want to open up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We enter our final chapter in our study of the book of Hebrews. We'll be moving through the first six verses this morning. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Follow along as I read. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. A series of commands. What does that signal for us? We have entered the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. The preacher is landing the plane, you could say. Every good sermon has to come back down to earth, right? And give some instruction based on what has been dealt with. And we have before us five commands. Five commands. And we're going to work through all five this morning. But as we enter into this series of commands, and we'll continue more commands next week, and probably the week after that, I want to put up front two dangers. Two dangers as we enter this chapter devoted to the application of the message, series of commands. And the first danger I want to put before us that we must avoid is the danger that we don't actually take the commands very seriously. Some of you, I hope, many of you, are wired to love theological study. So Hebrews has been a feast for us of theological argumentation, pulling together the story of Scripture into a package, understanding more about Jesus and how he's better, understanding things about the new covenant and how it's richer and fuller and more promising. We love our theological study, but there's a danger that we miss the fact that Hebrews is being preached for application. It's an applicational sermon. There's a purpose behind the message. Perseverance. And I could continue to say perseverance in faithful Christian living. In other words, Hebrews is a therefore message. Not just what comes before the therefore and not just what comes after the therefore. Both matter. It is a message of sense, therefore, Which means you can probably assume the other danger, the other pitfall we need to avoid. Maybe some of you are, you know, just do a little self-assessment. Maybe some of you are really intellectual, and this first danger is maybe your temptation to not let what you believe or what you say you believe to actually flesh itself out in practical Christian living. But some of you, I know, are wired the opposite direction. You just want to get commands from God and go do those things. You don't want to take the time to study and think deeply about the whys underneath everything. You're a dutiful servant type, and you just want to get to work doing it. You're a practical person. I don't think that's to be naysayed, right? God has wired us differently. Some are intellectually wired, some of us are practically wired. But Hebrews is a sense, therefore, message. So you might not be wired for the sense, the theological argumentation. You might be wired for the therefore. But on either sides of that discussion are dangers. Christian living has those two things together. Christian living is not just living like Christ lived. Christian living is living like Christ lived for the right reasons. You need both. We need to keep them together. So my goal this morning is to walk through the beginning of this concluding chapter, these five commands, in such a way that you see some of the necessary dependence on the theology that came before it. And you might say, whoa, that's a lofty statement. 12 chapters of theology, Josh? You're going to connect 12 chapters of theology to these five commands? How long are we going to be here? Thankfully, I don't know if you guys felt it last week as we were working through the end of chapter 12, but I think the author of Hebrews, the preacher, gave us a pretty good summary statement at the end of chapter 12. And I want to bring it back to the foreground so that we can rightly apply its message in practice. Chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You feel the way that that really brings together the message of this sermon? We have a kingdom in Jesus Christ and in his covenant that cannot be shaken. So as we go into apply this, we're going to keep pulling that reality forward with us. Let's go ahead and pray to begin. Father, we're grateful for promises. We're grateful for truths that we've been studying these many months. Truths about Jesus, how he is a greater message, a greater messenger, a greater covenant, a greater priest, a greater mediator, a greater kingdom. We pray that these truths would so grip our hearts that we walk in obedience to their application. I pray that you would guard us from falling off into mere duty or mere intellectualism, but that we be a people who see truth clearly, are persuaded by it to live life fully. I pray these things in your name. Amen. We have an unshakable kingdom. How does this transform our life? Well, let's look at five expressions of pleasing worship for citizens of an unshakable kingdom. So there's the big idea for the morning. That's how I want to couch this whole thing. Five expressions of pleasing worship. This is a worship that we're doing, a response to God's goodness for citizens who have received an unshakable kingdom. What does it look like to be citizens of a kingdom that's not going anywhere, that will never end, whose promises are true and final? Well, we begin in verse 1 with an instruction to love the insider. The preacher says, let brotherly love continue. It's a fitting place to begin. Hebrews is a message all about perseverance, is it not? Continuing on, enduring, don't turn back. And so it's fitting that this central first application would be continuing on in really the central heartbeat of the matter, love. And you can see the assumption being made in this opening statement. It's already happening. He's not saying, get going, you aren't loving each other. He's saying you are loving each other. Keep going. Don't turn back from this. Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love, familial love. Love between brothers and sisters in Christ. Or you could say inter-church love. Like, how are we here loving each other? Is what's on the table here. Not to say that it doesn't extend to other brothers and sisters, but I think there's an immediate emphasis being drawn here, and we'll see that as he plays out the other commands. These are the people in our lives. Let brotherly love continue. Now, this was a characteristic of the early church. If you think about it, you read back in Acts chapter 2. What did they do as soon as they were added to the number of the saints when they were converted? They started just pouring love onto each other, devoting themselves to each other's good. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." That's quite the statement. He's saying you're doing it, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. God is a great teacher, and he teaches us, his people, to do this great deed, to care for one another, to love one another, to help one another grow, to build one another up, to care for each other's needs. I think of 1 John. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." What these verses are all telling us is that love for one another is a natural byproduct of gospel conversion. It is going to happen. And he's saying, make sure it continues to happen. This is what God teaches his people when he brings us into the fellowship of his body, as he teaches us to love one another. And I can only stop and say, as your pastor, I see it happening here. This is something that we do for one another. We love one another. And we can only say, keep going. Keep going. Persevere. Endure in loving one another as a family. Now, I want to ask the question, why can it be assumed that receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken will lead to love for the faith family? You get the question? Why are those two things connected? So, you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so continue in love. Why are those two things connected? I don't know if any of you go here, but my mind goes to James 4. Yes, 4. James 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you, amongst the people of God? Is it not that you have desires at war within you? You want and cannot get, so you fight and quarrel and kill? You see the logic there? You feel threatened that your desires, your needs are not going to get met. And so you start biting and devouring one another. You start taking from one another. You start hating one another. When you think your kingdom is at risk, you'll lash out in all sorts of evil to get what you need. And so the obvious assumption from that is, what happens when your kingdom is not at risk? When you actually grow to be certain that the promise of Christ, that your kingdom can never be shaken, is real. What's going to happen when that comes down onto your soul? It's going to overflow in generosity. You're going to actually believe that God will care for your every need. You're going to actually act upon it by caring for the needs of others, by considering one another, by living for one another. What you think of your kingdom will shape the economy of your life. If you think you're under threat constantly, you will hate those who are threatening you. If you think you are secure, you will love the people around you. This is the economy of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We can be people who love for one another because we have confidence in our provision. But, and this is really, I think, I love how this comes together so naturally. This new economy of promise and provision with a kingdom that cannot be shaken doesn't just limit itself to brotherly, interchurch family love, does it? It naturally goes outward. Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken will dramatically affect our love of the stranger, the outsider, and that's where the preacher takes us. Not only are we to keep brotherly love continuing, but we are not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And you might think, well, isn't that kind of brotherly love still? Like when I host my small group, isn't that hospitality? Well, we use it that way, don't we? Hospitality is just any time we welcome another person into our life. But actually, hospitality, I don't know if you know this, but hospitality, the word itself, means love of stranger, outsider. When the early church practiced hospitality, they were practicing a radical welcoming of the foreigner into their midst. And that really could take two different paths. We see in 2nd and 3rd John, don't we, of one of the illustrations of that, where you have a church being instructed and commended for welcoming traveling believers. So yes, it's a brother, it's a sister, but they're traveling. They're from afar. They are a large measure a foreigner. They didn't have social media connecting them, right? These people had never been probably met before in the same ways. And they are to welcome them. There's to be this hospitality towards these other brothers and sisters who are traveling. No hotels. Got to put them up. Otherwise, they're going to have a rough time. So there's this love of the outsider from your congregation, loving a brother or sister from the outside. And so that hospitality is on the table here. We need to show hospitality to other Christians outside of our fellowship. But there's a second and obvious implication of this, and that is a love towards the true outsider, those who are not in Christ, those who are our neighbor in our proximity, but who are strangers to us in that spiritual sense. I've been really helped in my view of hospitality and maybe shamed or compelled to grow in it by a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. Anybody familiar with that name? She was a professor, very, very liberal, progressive professor, who was converted through a relationship with a pastor. A pastor was just very faithful to respond to a very negative article she had written with a gracious demeanor and invite her over for a meal. And that's spurred on a long relationship of hospitality, of this pastor and his wife welcoming her in to their family life, to their heartbeat, right? Showing her what a Christian actually is, because up to that point she had caricatures, right? And that hospitality and the gospel presentation within that was instrumental in her conversion. She writes a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, which is really a punchy way of thinking through it. And in that book, she talks about radically ordinary hospitality. And I like the combination of those two words, radically ordinary. We're not talking about throwing big fiestas all the time, right? We're talking about ordinary daily living that is radically oriented to love the stranger. She writes, "Too many of us are sidelined by fears. We fear that people will hurt us. We fear that people will negatively influence our children. We fear that we do not even understand the language of this new world order, least of all its people. We long for days gone by." That fits a lot of our fears, does it not? She says, we need to snap ourselves out of this self-pitying reverie. The best days are ahead. I love this statement. Jesus advances from the front of the line. Jesus is not retreating from our secular age. He is not flying in the face of the fears of our day. He is advancing on his kingdom purpose to save sinners out of this dark world. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why do we fear the stranger? We have hope. We have confidence. Why do we fly in the face of these challenges? I'm not saying don't be wise, don't be thoughtful. We need to open our lives. We need to include the people God has brought into our life who are not Christians so that they can see what it means to have a kingdom that cannot be shaken and turn to our King in repentance and faith. It's a strong command. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. But then the preacher moves to a curious reasoning, does he not? He says, for, why should we do this? For, thereby, some have entertained angels unawares. It's an interesting grounds for our hospitality. Seems like a strange motivation. Are we to be hospitable, not for the love of our neighbor, but for the potential that we could host an angel? Is that what he's saying? I don't want to deny the fact that you could host an angel. It's happened before. It could happen again. Angels have taken the guise of human beings before. And we read of it in Genesis 18 and 19. And I actually think this story is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. How many times has the author of Hebrews used Old Testament examples to spur on Christian endurance? I didn't count. That would have been a long enterprise. Many, 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 many times. And I think this is one of those times as well. In Genesis 18 through 19, Abraham receives three guests. Is hospitable to three strangers. They turn out to be angels. In 19, Lot receives two guests. Likewise, angels. But what I find more stunning than the fact that these men received angels, which is obviously stunning in of itself, is the location of these narratives within Genesis. And I want to draw our attention to it briefly. We don't have time to go back there right now. But these two chapters come right on the heel of a powerful reiteration of God's covenant with Abraham. God just told Abraham that a great nation will arise from Isaac. That the promise that he gave to him, that you will have a nation come from you, that nation will be a blessing and it'll have land and it'll bring blessing to the whole earth, that promise is actually true. In other words, in short, this story of these angels being received in hospitality comes on the tail end of a great statement of covenant promise. That God's promises are going to be true. And what do we see right after that? We see God's people receiving hospitality, or showing hospitality. Now, I think that's significant. What did we just get in the book of Hebrews? All sorts of statements over and over and over again saying to us that God's covenant promise in Christ is true. That the promises that he gives us are sure. That we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And what's the natural application of that? Hospitality. So yes, it could be true that there is true that there are angels. And it could be true that you might host some. But I think there's a more immediate and expected application in here. And that is that if you're a person who has the covenant of God promising your future, you can extend radical hospitality. You can open your life to the stranger. Threat leads to hatred. Promise leads to love. And so we have two illustrations of this in love for our brothers and love for the stranger. And our third one here is love for the sufferer. We continue on in our third expression of pleasing worship for citizens of an unshakable kingdom. And we get these statements about people who are in prison and people who are mistreated. Look back at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Okay, so we have two commands here, really summarized under one command, but two examples of that command, with two, I want to say, unseen motivations, which hasn't been uncommon in Hebrews. There's lots of unseen motivations in the life of faith. Two unseen motivations. The first command is towards the imprisoned. Now, there's an obvious contextual reality here at play. Turn back in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. We'll hit this again in our next point. In the fifth point, I should say. But look at chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. The preacher says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Hear that logic there? Why did they do it? Why did they accept the suffering of joining in the suffering of those in prison, joyfully accepting the plundering of their property? Because they knew they had an unshakable kingdom. Here we get that application again. Continue in this vein. Remember those in prison as if you yourself were the one in prison. It takes putting ourselves in the shoes of the sufferer to care for them well. I think of the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus summarized it, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. It takes some thought. What would I need in that situation? It takes some sympathy. It takes some thinking, some imagination to care for those who are suffering. And while we might not have brothers and sisters right now who are in prison, we can practice. We can practice. Care for those in prison. I think there is a secondary application here. We have people in our own congregation who are faithful to remember those who are in prison. They're going out in prison ministry. They're preaching the gospel. They're loving the lost there. They're calling for repentance and faith. They're talking about people's stories with them. They're caring for them. I think that's a lovely example of this heartbeat. But certainly, when our brothers and sisters are imprisoned for the sake of Christ, we have to be ready. I'm not saying it's going to happen tomorrow, but we have to be a people who are so persuaded that our kingdom is unshaken and unshakable that we will step out and risk our necks and our time and our money for the sake of one another. And that goes for the mistreated as well. Now, I want to ask the question, because it's an interesting thought. When he says in verse 3, remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Is he meaning fellow Christian? You are a fellow Christian, and so remember those who are in prison. Remember that you are one body with them. That would certainly be a true biblical statement, right? That should lead our remembrance to one another. But I think there's even something more basic going on here. Just as we are to remember those in prison as those who are like we are imprisoned with them, take some thought, some care to get in their shoes. So here, how are we as a community going to love one another in various sufferings? Certainly, it's because we are a body. We belong to one another, so we're drawn to care. We're drawn to love, to let brotherly love continue. But beyond that, don't you suffer too? Isn't it callous of us to go through this broken world receiving all sorts of care and not have a heartbeat that then wants to pour it out on others? We too are in this body. We too are being beaten down by this broken world. We too, as Christians trying to live in faithfulness in this broken world, are facing various hostilities, various challenges. It's only right and fitting that that would express itself in care for one another, that we would be thoughtful in how we love one another in our suffering. Remember the sufferer. Remember those imprisoned. Remember those mistreated. It might be risky. It might be costly. It might take great care. It might take some rejection. It's going to be hard at times. But you have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You have everything you need for life and godliness through the promises given to us in Christ. You are cared for by a good Father who cares for your every need with great sympathy and detail. You can do it for one another. We can reach out with hands and feet of love to those who are mistreated and suffering. Let's move on to the fourth one. Fourth illustration, application of what it means to have an unshakable kingdom and to live a life of worship that expresses that. Love, purity. I've been struggling to know how to phrase this. Love, marriage. Love, marital faithfulness. Love, covenant faithfulness. There's all sorts of ways you could express this, but you see it in the text in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Again, we've got commands, and they have reasons behind them. Let's look at the first two commands, the two commands. Let marriage be held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. I think you could summarize this by saying value and protect the covenant of marriage. Value and protect the covenant of marriage. And if you don't, the implication at the end of the statement here is that sexual immorality and adulterousness will result. Right? We're going to deal with that in a second. But what's the opposite of sexual immorality and adultery? It's marital faithfulness and purity. It's impressive, isn't it? That in such a central list of what it means to live a life of unshakable kingdom citizenship, that marriage would be put so central. Marriage is a powerful, powerful reality. A central reality. It expresses God's covenant relationship with us. If we're living in right relationship in that covenant with God, it will express itself out in marital faithfulness, covenant faithfulness with one another. We could go through a litany of examples in the Old Testament for this. How does a broken relationship with God, a broken covenant with God, you could say marital unfaithfulness with God, show up in Israel? Sexual immorality. Marital unfaithfulness. These things are tied together. So it doesn't surprise me that it's listed here. It doesn't surprise me that it's listed here. Let marriage be valued and protected. Let us guard ourselves against sexual immorality and adultery. Why? Because God is judge. God is judge. I want you to notice something in this. Notice that the motivation goes far beyond the practical. Okay, so this is an important word to say in our day and age. We all want, I think most of us want to value marriage. We want to see marriage flourish, not just here, but in our culture, okay? And so we'll give out all sorts of arguments about how marriage is a good social practice, how marriage is good for human flourishing, good for societal structure. And I'm not saying those are wrong arguments. I'm totally on board with those reasonings. But notice where the author of Hebrews goes. What should be at least one of the central motivations for us valuing and protecting marriage, the reality of who God is. Who is he? What is he like? What does he love? What does he hate? Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. This passage is helpful for me to bring two important points together. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This passage gives us the clarity on what God as judge actually thinks about sexual morality and these sorts of things. It gives us biblical clarity, but it also gives us theological clarity on how to move forward. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those who practice that unrepentantly do not have an unshakable kingdom. Connecting the dots to Hebrews. They do not have the promise. They do not have the hope. Go on to verse 11. So that's the biblical clarity on these issues. The Bible doesn't mince words about sexual sin. It's very clear. Verse 11. How do we move forward? Such were some of you. Humility. That's who we were. What happened? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What's the point I want to draw to that statement? Christian morality must not be separated from gospel conversion, repentance, regeneration, new life in Christ. Do you see that? The only thing in Paul's mind that says there should be a transforming from that to this is you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In other words, the grace of God came into your life and saved you, plucked you out, gave you a new heart, redirected your whole existence to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The gospel transformed. And so I just want to, as we talk about the need to value and protect marriage, I know so many of us are naturally thinking about wanting to do that for our community, to value and protect marriage. Even as we want to do it within here, we want to see it flourish out there. Don't turn sexual morality into something in of itself. It is a byproduct. It comes from restored relationship with God. Right? So you look out at a fallen world and you see people walking in sexual morality, walking in covenant unfaithfulness. You see all these signs of brokenness. What goes on in your heart? Do you say, we need better social structures and better education and better... Or do you say, they need Jesus? Right? They need Jesus. Because the only thing separating me from that was Jesus came into my life. And the only thing giving me hope going forward with a heart that still is prone to wander is Jesus, by his Spirit, is in my life. He gives me promises that give me hope for today and tomorrow, right? So let's not separate the two. Let's value and protect marriage as an expression of what it means to have an unshakable kingdom, have a relationship with God that's restored and that has hope for the future. Let's value and protect marriage, but keep those things in the right frame of mind. Don't buy into the, I'm going to say it, conservative political agenda that says we just manipulate the system and things are going to pop out better. You're a Christian, which means those people need Christ. Purity. Love it. Cherish it. Prize it. Protect it. because we have an unshakable kingdom. You don't have to run after other desires. God is going to supply what you need in the relationship he's given you and your spouse. In the non-relationship he hasn't, or the singleness he's given you without a spouse, he's going to provide what you need. You have his promises. Don't go after other gods like sexual pleasure. Fifth, love contentment. Love contentment. This is very similar to the fourth one. Love contentment. Verses 5 through 6. Here we have two related commands again. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Now, we read in chapter 10, the historical setting for this command has obvious teeth. What happened to the Christians he's writing to? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you stood with your brothers and sisters who were suffering, and because you knew you had a better inheritance, which means at least some of this community the preacher's talking to are in pretty significant economic hardship. They're suffering loss of economic stability. So there's a natural place for them to want to be pulled away into a love of money, to wanting stuff that they don't have, because they have real needs in front of them. They have problems in front of them. What are they going to do? Who are they going to turn to? Are they going to love money? Love possessions? Go after security in this life? We feel these things. I know it because I hear it from our lips. There's a lot of fear of the future in this room. I hear it every Sunday, conversations. I'm not pointing the finger. I think we all feel these things, right? Lobby conversations, pre-Sunday school conversations, fear of the future, fear of loss, fear of this or that. And there can be a temptation to turn to solutions like economic stability, savvy political leaders who can level budgets and make wise decisions, better jobs, good savings accounts. I'm not saying those things aren't helpful, wise principles to pursue. You understand what I'm saying? Keep yourself free from the love of money. Don't be pulled away from your confession and your hope because you want to manipulate your situation to be what you think it should be in security and goods and all those things. Free from love of money, contentment. Contentment. I find this really helpful. Paul repeats over and over and over again, and be thankful and rejoice and be thankful and rejoice. Why does he do that? Because it's hard. He has to keep telling it to us because it's hard to do. So there's sympathy, I think, in the New Testament towards we who are prone to have our hearts pulled towards security. There's all of these helps for us in the New Testament. Jesus himself paints a sympathetic father for us who cares for our every need, even more than the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Right? These temptations are real. But if we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we can live lives of contentment, of gratitude, of thanksgiving, free of going after the God of finances and security. How? Interesting that here we get the longest description of how we can do or why we should do this when we're talking about money and contentment. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Splicing together Psalms here. I will never leave you or forsake you. What can man do to me if that's the truth? Just as before, Christian sexual ethic flows out of restored relationship with God. Christian material ethic, what we do with our money, what we do with our contentment, flows out of a restored right relationship with God. If this is your God, and he's given you these promises, you can live life in contentment. Right? See the motivation? See how it's connecting its dots? Right view of God as a provider who has given promises to never leave his people can lead to contentment. I'm just going to say one Old Testament illustration that we've been studying in Isaiah, and then we'll land here in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For those who've been in the Isaiah class, you'll affirm this. This has been the temptation for the first half of Isaiah, for Judah, God's people. You're facing threats, you're facing dangers, the future might look grim on an earthly plane. Who are you going to turn to? Assyria? Don't turn there. Who are you going to turn to? Your might and strength? Don't turn there. Who are you going to turn to? A great leader, Hezekiah? Don't turn there. Babylon? Certainly don't turn there. Where do you turn? What gives you stability as God's people in a world of shaken kingdoms? God. God does. His promises do. His covenant faithfulness. It's all throughout the Old Testament, and it's here in Hebrews, pushing us forward. Look to your covenant faithful God. His promises are good and sure. You have an unshakable kingdom. If you are in Christ, your reality is a new creation. The old fears, the old threats have gone. And behold, new promises have come. I'm inputting those things into the text, but you get what I'm doing. New, unshakable, self-sacrificial love flows from new promises. True security enables true love. How do we know this? How do we actually meditate ourselves into this frame of mind? The Son shows it to us. I want you guys to turn in your Bibles because it's just so good. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8. And we'll just end there. This is one of those passages where the people of God are tempted to not be generous when generosity is needed. They've been very generous, and Paul is calling them to continue in that generosity. And what does he give them for motivation? What does he give them to live a life of open love rather than closed fear? To open ourselves to one another, to brothers and sisters, to strangers, to give ourselves to faithfulness, to give ourselves to contentment, to give ourselves to these things. What does he give them? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Where do we look to have our hearts softened to this kind of lifestyle, this kind of giving, loving spirit? The love of Christ compels us. He has moved from a place of security, ultimate security, the glory of heaven, and has brought himself down to the place of a slave. Obedience even to the point of death. And through him, we have security, more than we can even comprehend. Promises far greater than we can imagine. And our task, our goal, is to grow in our imagination of them, to impress them on our hearts. They're there for our meditation, and they will lead to a life of love. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We want to be more grateful. Your Spirit has opened many of our eyes to see the goodness of the gospel and its promises to us. The promise that all who turn to Christ in repentance and faith receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, ruled by a good king who provides for our needs, both now and forever. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room who does not yet have that promise, who has not yet turned to that good king. Draw their hearts. Show them your goodness in providing them a way for salvation and for promise. And Lord, for us, your people, I pray that you would impress upon us the hope we truly have in this unshakable kingdom. Give us eyes to see where our hearts are prone to reach out for other hopes, cling to other things, and return us to a submission to your will and a glad receiving of your providence in our life. I pray that we would be a people marked by love, because we're a people marked by the security of your promises. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.